Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, as Matt said, we're going to be taking a little detour from the book of Ephesians to look at Romans chapter 1. Next week, we'll pick back up as Ben preaches to us from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. But today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together as the church, the body of Christ, with Jesus Christ as its head. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning and that you haven't left your church with nothing, but you have told us what you want us to know about who you are and what you've done in history. And Lord, I just thank you for the promise that your word does not return void, but that it will accomplish that for which you sent it for. And so I just ask today, Lord, that you would give power to your word as it's preached. I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and that it would fill me in this time, that it would help me to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. That your Holy Spirit, that he would brood amongst these chairs and these people, and that we would awaken our affections to Jesus today. And we ask all this in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not long after I became a Christian, I became interested in Christian biography. The reason being is because I love to read stories about people that believed great things about God. And that belief, that faith that they have, drove them to do miraculous things for Christ, to give their lives, to lay down their life for the cause of Christ. And one such person that I read about last week was Charles Simeon. Now, Simeon, he was a preacher, and he was a preacher during the late 18th, early 19th century. So during the American Revolution and the French Revolution, he was a pastor at the Holy Trinity Church for 54 years, which is remarkable because at our time, the average stay of a pastor is about 5 years in a church right now in America. So for 54 years, this man labored faithfully, preaching the word, loving God's people, shepherding God's people. And that's a remarkable fact. But what was interesting to me was that he persevered, though for 12 years at the beginning of his ministry, he was vehemently criticized, scorned, and shamed by the people he was trying to love, by his own congregation. You know, they really didn't even want Simeon to come. They wanted another man to be their preacher. But he came and he preached. And these are the types of things that he received in return. The church would, for the evening lecture on a Sunday, they would hire another man to come and do it. So he would come in the door and see there's another man here doing what he's supposed to be doing. And when he would try to create other services for people to come to, the church wardens would lock the front door so that nobody could come in and the people would stand out in the street. In those times, the pews had doors on the ends of them. They aren't like, you know, these rows of chairs, but they're pews, a long pew. And the families that, quote unquote, owned those pews would lock the doors to those pews and not come. So they locked the door so no visitor could come and sit in those pews. And Simeon would go and use his own money to buy chairs, and he would sit them in the aisles for people to sit in, and in any nook and cranny he could find in the sanctuary. But after the service, the people would come and take the chairs and throw them out into the churchyard, just in spite of him. And he dealt with this kind of shame and ridicule for 12 years. And it's unbelievable that a man like that could endure that kind of hardship. I don't know if I could endure it. But after those 12 years, with a few exceptions, God allowed Simeon to see tremendous fruit in his ministry. He became to have an unbelievable influence on Cambridge University in those days, training many of the students to be pastors to fill England's pulpits. He was the key influence in founding the Church Missionary Society. So through him, through his direct influence, the scriptures were translated in many, many different languages. Not even to mention the countless years of preaching the word to people and seeing them changed by the gospel of grace. I mean, it's because of this man's perseverance that God used him in a mighty way. And when I think about his stories, and there's countless other stories like his of much worse suffering, I think, how did he do it? How did he last? Why didn't he give up? Because when I look at myself, when I look at the churches around me, I see timidity. I see the fear of man. I see people that if you say something ugly to them, they say, fine, I won't go to this church anymore. Pastors that give up. People in the church, servants of the Lord who give up and quit. Because really, we are very fragile people. We're easily discouraged. We're easily ashamed. We easily lack boldness and confidence in the gospel and in the power of God. And this morning, I think that the Apostle Paul has something powerful to teach us in Romans chapter 1. You see, Paul, like Simeon, was no stranger to hardship. At this point in Paul's life, at this point when he's writing this book of Romans, he has already been imprisoned in Philippi. He's been laughed at in Athens. He's been beaten within an inch of his life on 5 different occasions by his own people. 3 times he's beaten with rods, shipwrecked, left to sea. He would go to churches and he would confront false teachers, and they would say things like this about Paul. They would say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He was constantly shamed for the name of Christ and for the gospel that he preached. Yet, when I look at the book of Romans and I look at how Paul introduces himself to a church he's never been to, let's read these last few words of his introduction. This is the last thing that he has to say about himself to these people in Rome. Read with me, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you see what he says about himself? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's saying, I am not ashamed of the message that Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose again. You might think that that's foolishness, and you might call me a fool, but that charge will never stick to me because I know what I've believed in. I know I'm standing on solid ground. I'm standing on the firm foundation, Jesus Christ. And what Paul teaches us right off the bat is this: people might try to shame me, but I will never be ashamed. The key to Paul's unashamed boldness to preach the gospel came from knowing what the gospel is. I want you to look back at your Bible, and I want to point out the word for. Paul uses this word to build an argument, and we don't typically use the word for. We use the word because. And so that's the kind of flavor that that word has. And so I'm going to put the word because in there just so you can see the way that Paul is arguing. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Look in verse 17. Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's because of what the gospel is that Paul is unashamed. So my message this morning is this. If you and if I are going to be unashamed of the gospel, if we're going to live an unashamed life before God, before others, in the case of shame or of suffering or hardship, we must know and we must center our lives on the gospel. And maybe you would say, well, Dan, I see how Paul centered his life on the gospel, how Paul knew the gospel so well that it made him an unashamed man. But I'm just a regular guy, or I'm just a regular gal. I work at IBM 40 hours a week, or I paint houses 40 hours a week. I'm just a regular guy. And I would say that's exactly who Paul's writing to. Paul's writing to a church of people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. He's not writing this letter to be preached in a pastor's conference. He's writing this letter to you and to I. So having said that, again, the point is if you and I are going to live an unashamed life, we must know and center our lives on the gospel. And I have 2 points this morning, and they're simple. Number one is the gospel reveals God's saving power. And two, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Those will make more sense as we go through them. Number one, the gospel reveals God's saving power. One of the first things that gives Paul confidence to live this unashamed life in the preaching of the gospel is that he knows that the power of an omnipotent God stands behind the gospel. We have many things in life, many of our modern electronics that do not function, like this microphone, if it doesn't have a power source. If there was no AA batteries, is that what they take, AA batteries? If there's no AA batteries in this microphone that I'm using this morning, it would not work, although it's an incredible piece of equipment, right? I heard this old pastor tell this story, and it's a little corny, so bear with me, but I think it's funny. Of this vacuum cleaner salesman who goes to this old farmhouse, and he's carrying his vacuum cleaner, and he's carrying a bag of dirt, and he goes and he knocks on the door of this farmhouse, and this little lady opens the door. And before she can even say hello, he starts in on her with his sales pitch. And he says, "Ma'am, I've got this vacuum cleaner here that I want to sell you. The only thing I'm worried about with this vacuum cleaner is that it's so powerful that it's going to suck your floor up. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this bag of dirt and I'm going to dump it on your kitchen floor. And if I can't suck every bit of the dirt off your floor with this vacuum cleaner, I will bend down on my hands and knees and I will eat all the dirt off of your floor." And the little lady, she can't even get a word in before he dumps the dirt all over her floor. And finally, she says to him, well, you best get to eating because we ain't got no electricity. Because the fact is, it doesn't matter how good that vacuum cleaner is. If there's no electricity, it doesn't work. And so, like that, Paul sees the gospel and he sees the power of an omnipotent God is behind the gospel, and so he's got confidence in it. You see, many times in the Bible it talks about God's power of creation, this incredible power that God has to create. In Genesis 1, God speaks and things come into being. Remember the refrain over and over? It says, God said, and it was so. God speaks and light comes into being. Isaiah 40 says this, "To whom then would you liken me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and see who created these, he who brings out their starry hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power. Not one of them is missing." Recently, I was driving through downtown and happened to notice some of the new construction that was going on. And I'm interested in that kind of thing. I think it's cool, those huge tower cranes, you know, and how they'll build this big building and that tower crane just gets taller and taller as they build. And I just think sometimes when I see that, I'm like, look at this stuff. Look at the power that is demonstrated here of what man can do. Like, he has these concrete pumps and he can pump concrete up all these stories with this huge crane. And I can't imagine the man hours it took to create the RBC Center. And some of you have seen much bigger buildings. I mean, think about it. I mean, when you look at those, you can't help but to think there is a lot of power demonstrated here. I think of that, and then I think, of the time that I went to the Grand Canyon. Have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? It's amazing. No man could build the Grand Canyon. Or I look up at the stars on a really clear night and I see all of them and I think about how incredibly small I am. And I think that no man knows the end of that. And I go to the Atlantic Ocean and I stand early in the morning and just over the horizon I see this huge globe burning as it rises to heat the earth. And I think God spoke and it was so. That's enormous power that God has. Unparalleled. He has no peer. And more often than not, when the Bible wants to speak about God's power, it does so talking about creation. But more than that, it talks about His power to redeem. It talks about His power to save sinners. It talks about His power to reconcile sinners to Himself. You see, this world is full of sinners. And so is this room. So am I. We, like Adam and Eve, have failed to worship and obey God. Our Creator is worthy to be worshipped and adored. But we've decided instead of worshipping Him, we will worship whatever we want. Whether it be sex, whether it be food, whether it be sports, whether it be money, toys, relationships, even good things like our kids or jobs. And we only obey one thing, and that is our appetite. What we desire, what we want to happen. While the God of the universe is ignored and belittled as unworthy of our worship. And my friends, that is wicked. That is evil. And I ask you, what should the penalty be for that? What should the penalty be for sinning against an infinitely worthy, holy God? The penalty is infinite. Hell is a necessity for people like me. The question isn't, why does a good God send people to hell? The question is, why does God let me live another day as a blasphemer, as a sinner against Him? That's the real question. It's got to be looked at from God's perspective. I can't look at it as a little man and try to say, it's not fair. Because from God's perspective, it's a necessity. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, I deserve nothing but hell. My greatest need this morning, and your greatest need, is this: to have our sins forgiven. That's our greatest need. You might not feel like it is, but it is. The good news is this. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them. You see, that's the good news, that in Jesus my sins can be forgiven by God's power, by His saving power. He has reconciled our relationship. You see, the meaning of the gospel is this: good news. Did you hear it? It's news. It's something that God has done completely outside of me for me. It's a proclamation that Christ has died for sinners and raised again. That's what the good news is all about. Many of us think that the gospel or the message of Christianity is all about ways to live, advice for how to live. In other words, maybe 5 steps for how to be a better husband, or a few ways to break a bad habit. And certainly the gospel has implications for all of our life. But we don't just need behavioral modification. One of the most common images in the scripture for sin is that of leprosy. You see, in those days, leprosy was an incurable disease. You wouldn't just tell a leper, you know, really, your problem is hygiene. If you would just wash a little bit more and just be a little more cleanly, all those spots would go away. No, a leper could do nothing to change their condition. They could do nothing at all. And likewise, we are helpless to reconcile our relationship with God. He is the one who has been offended. And so I need Him to reconcile the relationship between me and Him. Paul says this in Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't it fitting then that our text should read this morning, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Because truly, that is all we do. All we do is believe. The gospel demonstrates God's power, not how great I am. I just believe it. In John chapter 6, people would come to Jesus and they would say, Jesus, what do we have to be doing to do the works of God? And He would say, the work of God is this, believe on the one who He has sent. You forget about your works and you come to me. That's what it's about. You see, it's not really faith that saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. John Stott says it like this. He says, faith has absolutely no value in itself. Its value lies solely in its object. It's because of what Jesus has already done for you that you can stand reconciled with the Father. You see, faith or belief is just seeing Jesus and resting in all He has done on your behalf. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of coming to Him like a child, coming to Him humbly like a child. And what does a child do? He just holds out his hands. He doesn't come with a lot of speech, a lot of argumentation to Jesus. He just comes and says, I'll receive it. And that's all faith is. I'll receive it. And notice well here that the saving power of God is available to all who believe. Like, I just feel like I just want to say that. It says all who believe. And the all there, it really means all who believe. Anybody. His next statement is this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's an interesting statement. Why did Paul throw that in there? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. I think in some way, it's another way of saying to all who believe. Not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. I think that's part of it. It's another way of saying all. But I think it also has another flavor to it. You see, it says to the Jew first. In other words, I am not a Jew. I am a pig-eating Gentile from a long and distinguished line of pig-eating Gentiles. And so are the majority of the people in this room. You see, the promises of God were not made to me and to my fathers. The promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his descendants, not to me. You see, it is only by God's grace and sheer mercy that God will let me come via Jesus to Him. And that should humble us greatly if we are not Jewish people in this room. Because those aren't my promises. But God has grafted me into those promises. And Ben is going to talk about that more next week because Paul picks it up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. And so I look forward to hearing about that. But our second point this morning is this, speaking of the gospel. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Now that sounds really strange, kind of cryptic. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Look here in verse 17 with me as I read it again. It says, for in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so I wonder as I read this, I wonder, what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that when I look at what Jesus has done for sinners, when I look at his life on the earth as he's healing people, as he's casting out demons, as he's forgiving sins, as he's dying for sinners on a cross and rising again, that shows me that God is righteous? Is that what you're saying, Paul? I mean, I can see it because Jesus is the only one who's lived a perfect life and always obeyed God in all things. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying, because that's really not good news for me. You know, I could try to mimic Jesus and read the Gospels and try to do everything that he did and try to love people the way he did and love God the way he did. But ultimately, I can't do it. I can't do it. So compared to Jesus, I look like a scoundrel. So this is not good news if this is just telling me that Jesus lived a righteous life. So let's look at the text. I want to point out the tense of this verb. Look with me in 17. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Or it could be translated quite well, "is being revealed currently." Such that when the gospel goes out and you hear with your ears the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ dying for your sins, and you would respond in faith, that at that moment God's righteousness is revealed to you. It's given to you like a gift right at that moment. Paul says this in Romans 4:5. It says, "And to the one who does not work, but trust in him who justifies, makes righteous the ungodly, his faith will be counted as righteousness." God justifies. Hear me well. God justifies. He makes righteous ungodly people just by faith. That is remarkable. About 500 years ago, a man named Martin Luther was struggling with this particular scripture. If you don't know anything about Martin Luther, he is like the key figure in the Protestant Reformation. And Luther was a monk, and he had basically committed his life to God, to say, "God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." And so as a monk, he regularly practiced confession of sins and penance, which is punishing himself for his sins that he's committed. He practiced Holy Communion. He even performed the communion at the Mass. He went on pilgrimage to sacred places. He paid money to see relics like the skull of John the Baptist or pieces of wood from the cross or whatever the church told him he should do. He lived a morally upright life. But at the end of the day, Martin Luther knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he could not be perfect. He could not be presentable to a holy God. And I want to read you what he says as he reads Romans chapter 1. So Listen to what he said. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way except that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. You see, my situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my good works would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather murmured and hated him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness that through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith, whereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." So what is Luther saying here? Luther is saying that this expression of the justice of God, the righteousness of God that is revealed, is not God's righteousness that he has, that in that I am not righteous like he is, so I must be punished. He's saying that the righteousness of God that is spoken here is the righteousness of God given to those who have faith in Jesus. The verse says, he's pointing us to the end of verse 17, the quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, or the righteous one shall live by his faith. It's not deeds that merit God's approval. It's not penance. It's not giving money to the church. It's not rigorous Bible reading. It's not baptism. It's faith alone that justifies, that makes right with God. And I want to be sure that I get this right. Because what Paul is not saying is, when I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord, as my King, it's not that God treats me like I'm righteous, even though I'm not. Okay? He's not calling my sin righteousness. That would be unjust to call my sin righteousness, because it's not. What he does is he gives me Christ's righteousness so that I am righteous based upon the merits of another. This is what Luther called the great exchange. And I want you to hear this very well. On the cross, my sin is imputed to Christ. He's treated like me, a criminal against God. And in return, by faith, his righteousness is imputed to me. It's given to me. I am treated just like Jesus Christ, holy. And in Christ, God can call me his beloved son. That is remarkable. Second Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him I might be the righteousness of God. God, when God looks at me, his name for me is no longer sinner. His name for me is saint or holy one. Look in verse 7 if you still have your Bible. Paul says this, to all those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's what we've been called to be, saints. Saints of God. My friend, if you can hear my voice today, and if you understand what I've been saying, this good news is for you. This offer to come and receive the grace of Christ is for you. Why would you wait another day? You can pray right now and receive Christ's forgiveness for your sins and be imputed with Christ's righteousness and stand boldly before God as a son or daughter of God. So do it now. Tell somebody about it and never, ever be ashamed of it. In the last few minutes that we have together, I would like to do this. I would like to apply the gospel that we've just talked about to being unashamed. Because like I said, I think that's what Paul is drawing us to here. He's not ashamed because he knows what the gospel is. First of all, I want to say that the gospel is not just for people who have never heard it before. It's for people that have heard it for years, for old Christians, for 20-year-old Christians. It's for everyone. It's not, as Matt said last week, not just the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Zs of the Christian life. It's not the first step on the staircase of salvation. It's all the steps. This is how we walk with God. We constantly believe the gospel. We meditate on the gospel. Paul is writing to this church in Rome. And in verse 15, he says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Well, don't the people in Rome already know the gospel? I mean, they're in a church. They're Christian. Yes, he wants to preach the gospel to believers. That's what he wants to do. And so I want to do what Paul is doing here and apply the gospel to those of you who already believe it. And so when I think about shame, I think about other people shaming us, other people discrediting us, disregarding us, making us feel worthless as if we're no account. So being ashamed is really just the fear of man. The problem is we do not want people to see us for who we really are. Let me ask you a couple questions and ask these questions to yourself. What keeps me from walking over to my neighbor's house and inviting them to dinner one night this week? Well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't go over there and invite them to dinner this week. Why? Why couldn't you do it? What keeps you from telling the people closest to you, your family and your friends, maybe this Christmas when you see them, that knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, and you want them to know it too? What keeps you from doing it? Is it because we're lazy? Is it because we don't have the time or the energy? Yeah, that's probably some of it. But I think more often than not, the reason why we don't do those things is because we are genuinely afraid of how we will be perceived by them. We are afraid of other people, and therefore we are incapable of loving them. See, the problem is we need their approval, with a capital N. We need their approval. I can't go reach out to this lady at my work and tell her about Jesus Christ, because what if she doesn't receive me well? I just can't deal with that. I just can't deal with her not receiving me well. I need her approval of me. See, I used to have a really hard time, and sometimes still do, with the difference between confidence and arrogance. Okay, me and Matt have talked about this before. I would think that all people that are bold are arrogant people. But that's not true at all. You see, true confidence comes from knowing who you really are. The problem is why most of us don't have confidence is because we know our sin. We know who we really are, and we desperately don't want other people to see that. We know that we are flawed people. We know that we are a mess. And so ultimately, my boldness and my confidence can't come from that part of me. Right? Do you see that? You see, the whole self-esteem mentality is just not honest. You know, the whole mentality of you just need to love yourself more. You just need to think more of yourself. It's just not honest. It's Christless. Because me in myself, who I am a mess. I am a sinner against God. We are not who we want to be, right? One of the most common images in the Scriptures for shame is that of nakedness. And we see that first in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. They're told not to eat of this particular tree. And they decide they don't like God's rules and they're going to eat of it anyway. And so they go against God. And in the moment that they do, their eyes are open and they see that they're naked. And what do? They cover themselves. They desperately want to cover themselves. Was it that they didn't know that they were naked before? Why is it just now that they're trying to cover themselves? It's because at that moment they saw themselves for who they really were, violators against God, sinners. And they desperately didn't want God, didn't want other people to see that, didn't want them to see who they really are. See, sin changes everything. Before they sinned, in Genesis says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before sin, they were confident in who they were before God. But after sin, they realized they were a wreck and they desperately wanted to cover themselves. And what Genesis 3 teaches us right off the bat is this, that our covering of ourselves is not adequate. Because God comes to Adam and Eve and he says this in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and he covered them. So your covering is inadequate. You cannot cover yourself. You cannot cover your nakedness. You cannot cover your shame. You cannot cover your skin. I have to cover it. You see, friends, we're born as sinners, and each of us very desperately wants to cover our nakedness. And we do this in many different ways. We sew together our little fig leaves, as it were, and we get makeup, implants, operations, bodybuilding. We buy brand name clothes. We drive impressive cars. We get toys that everybody wants. We get respectable houses. We get respectable jobs. But underneath it all, if those things were stripped away from us, we would be utterly ashamed. God alone has to clothe us. You see, the gospel is this. There is one person who should never be ashamed, and that person is Jesus Christ. He always obeyed his Father. Jesus said, "My will," or "my desire, is to do the will of him who sent me." See, that has not been true of any man or woman that has ever lived in history. But the only one who never deserved to be shamed was spit upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross like a criminal before God and before men. He was stripped naked, and his shame was seen by the world, and God did not cover his nakedness. And he did that so that you and so that I could be clothed with the very righteousness of God. And that is God's love towards me and towards you. The shaming of his Son. So that you could be clothed in God's very righteousness. Now somebody try to shame me. You can't shame me. If God has approved of me, no man will cast shame on me and it stick to me. I will not be ashamed. Christ was shamed so that I never have to be ashamed. Now I am free to love God and I am free to love other people. I don't need their approval of me. Other people, listen please to me here, do not have the power to bless you. God has the power to bless you, and he has so richly in Jesus Christ. And I'll just say this. This message is what should be our meditation all the day long. That's what a Christian does. They meditate on the gospel of Christ. They get up and they think on it. They read the scriptures and they think about what God has done for them in Christ, and they stand on it like a rock. And it doesn't really matter if the winds come and they blow and they try to blow us off that rock. It really doesn't matter because we're on the rock. And the rock is what God has said, what God has done for us in his Son. It doesn't matter what people think. I want to read you the scripture that I read this week. It just kind of blew me away. I was going in for an interview earlier this week, and I was really nervous about it, just to be honest, because I really didn't know much about the job. I learned all I could. The people that were interviewing me were real intimidating, and I had been in my Bible and reading through Isaiah at lunch, and bear with me here. I was reading from Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, it actually speaks of the time in which God will come and judge the earth. And it says that when he shows up in judgment, it says all those bold men of the earth, they hide and they cower from his presence. And the last verse in Isaiah just stuck out to me in such a powerful way. And it says this: "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" That is powerful. That is so powerful. So I will say this, stop regarding man. Stop regarding him and start loving him. Because God has approved of you and now you can love other people. I'll say my point one last time. It is this. If you and I are going to live an unashamed life before God, others, and hardship, suffering, and shame, we must know and center our lives on the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for your Son. We thank you for his death on the cross, his resurrection over death, the grave, and sin, to show us once and for all that he was not a sinner, but he became the sin bearer. And God, I feel very inadequate to communicate to these friends today the weight of what it is that you have called us sons and daughters of God, the weight of what it means that you have clothed us in your righteousness, never to be ashamed any longer. And so I ask that you would come in this time and by your Spirit you would teach that message to me and to these dear friends. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We are unworthy, but we, because we have been so loved by you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.